Well, you have been sufficiently warned at this point in time that over the summer I have an objective, and I am making a case to the best of my ability, and I am pleading with you to read your Bibles. This is what pastors do from time to time. We make a case, we make our pleas. Please read the Bible. And the reason that we're focused on this is because, as I've mentioned, we are starting a new thing in the fall, a Bible reading plan that once we start it, we will never stop it. That's our plan, okay? Now, if you disagree with this whole idea of reading the Bible, you know, let me know. We'll talk through it. You're wrong, but we'll just talk through it together. We'll have a friendly debate, and I'll tell you how you're wrong. But this is what we're doing. This is important to us as a church because we need to allow these opportunities for our faith to mature. We don't know what's going to happen in the future, but there certainly seems to be a storm brewing, something, right? And so we need a faith that's mature enough to carry us through whatever happens tomorrow. Right? There are things that happen in this life. Jesus promised us in this life, in this world, we will have trouble. So let's have a strong faith to endure those troubles. And we need to be better equipped to do the work that God has called us to do here and now. I can't think of a better way to become equipped to do the work that God has called us to do other than spending some time in His Word, spending that dedicated time reading the Bible for the purpose of understanding. And so we're going to continue that conversation today, and I'm going to attempt, once again, to make a case for why you as individuals should be in this Word and how it's beneficial to you as an individual follower of Jesus Christ. Now, once upon a time, this goes back several years ago, I had a conversation with a mentor and a friend, and this is a man who is got a few decades on me. He's in the grandparent stage of life. And so we were having a conversation, and he shared with me a concern that was weighing heavy on his heart. He shared with me a concern about what was happening in his church. And really, his concern boiled down to a lack of transformation within the congregation, okay? A lack of transformation within the congregation. So this friend of mine, this mentor, he has a pretty unique story. He grew up going to church as a kid because his parents made him. That's how it works. When you're a kid, you go to church because your parents make you. But the church that he went to was not a Bible-believing church, okay? And so he heard a lot of stuff, a lot of ideas, some stuff about Jesus, some elements of the gospel, some teachings from Scripture, and some of what he heard lines up with Scripture, but a lot of what he heard did not. And so as an adult, he left. He wanted nothing to do with it. Went about his own way, got married, but then he and his wife had an encounter with an evangelist, and they actually engage in a conversation with an evangelist. An evangelist is someone, a preacher that just preaches the gospel, focuses on the gospel, and he laid out the gospel message in a way that aligned with Scripture, and he laid out the gospel message of what Christ had done for us in a way that he had not heard before. And so he and his wife, they received Jesus as their Savior, and this is what this guy did. Listen to this. He sat down and read the entire Bible in less than a week. How about that? Got saved, that's the terminology we use, met Jesus, received him as his Savior, and read the entire Bible in really less than a week. How many of us can say the same thing? Many of us received Christ as Savior, and we don't even pick this thing up for years. He read the whole thing in a week. Now, did it make sense to him? Well, he didn't have anybody really teaching him or guiding him through it. But he was able to pick up some stuff, then he learned some stuff about God, and he read that entire Bible. And then here's what he did after that. He got plugged into a local church. Like, this is what a believer is supposed to do. This is what a Christian is supposed to do. And he's one of those guys that just started serving right away. And so he started serving right away. He started leading as soon as he was qualified and capable of leading. And so over the course of 30 years, give or take, he had served in many ways. He was leading in many ways. He did administrative type things like serving on church counselor or their board or whatever they called it, their administrative body. He served there. He served on some hands-on kind of like property committee, trustee type committees. He served in men's ministry, in youth ministry, in children's ministry. He taught Sunday school class. He taught marriage classes. He did grief support. He did addiction support. He did it all. Anything there is to do in a church serving, he had done it over the course of his 30 years. And along the way, he went to Bible college. And along the way, after graduating Bible college, he also went to seminary. So this guy was in it. He was in it. And so we met and we had this conversation. Again, his concern was a lack of transformation in the congregation. And he just shared with me, he said, there are guys that I met 30 years ago when I first started going to this church, people I met in the congregation, and I've gotten to know them over the course of all these years, and I have seen zero signs of evidence of Christ working in their lives. You know, I'm friends with a lot of these people on anti-social media. Did I call it anti-social media? I mean social media. I'm friends with a lot of these people on social media. I see what they're liking. I see what they're sharing. I see the language that they use. And I'm thinking, this does not reflect the character of Christ. Aren't these people mature in their faith? Haven't they been followers of Jesus for a long time? Many of them longer than I have. Is there any evidence that they're maturing in the faith? And goodness, I show up on Sunday morning and there are some people I've only ever said hi to them. I only know their first name. I never see them serving. I never see them at Bible study. I'm not seeing signs of transformation. What's going on in this congregation? What's happening? Now, you might think, based on this description, that maybe this guy, this friend of mine, maybe he's just like one of these overly critical, judgmental people, but I don't think that's where his heart was in this conversation. He was genuinely asking the question, what's wrong? What should we be doing differently as a church? Because if I've read my Bible correctly here, transformation is supposed to occur in the life of a believer, is it not? What does Jesus say? He lays it out so simply. In fact, it's so simple that we need a lot of time to have it explained to us by Paul and by Peter and others. He says you have to be born again. There's something in you that dies off so something else can be born. Paul talks about a transformation process. The old you is gone. The new you is here. Paul says, he makes it personal. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Shouldn't we be maturing? Shouldn't we be changing? Shouldn't we be transforming? Yes. Yes, we should be transforming. And the truth is this. There are, you ready for the keyword? There are disciplines that we can engage in as individual believers that will accelerate that transformation. And there are also behaviors and things that we can do that will stall out our progress with the Lord. Maybe you're someone who feels like I've stalled out in my growth. I'm not going anywhere, right? Maybe I used to be a spiritual 7, and now 10 years, 20 years later, I'm a spiritual 7 still, right? What's going on? Is it transformation the goal? Aren't we growing and becoming more mature in the faith? Isn't that the ideal of what should be happening? Isn't it? Do you guys agree? You say, nah, we're just supposed to come in here and stay. Do you agree? Aren't we supposed to transform as we grow in our faith? Anybody? Yeah. It's not just me, right? You're reading it too. You've read it too. Paul said it. We went through the writings of Paul last year. He has talked about this transformation process. What can we do? And so again, that conversation with my friend was, what can we do to encourage this transformation that's supposed to occur in the life of a believer? I want to spend a little bit of time with you this morning talking about one of my great friends that I've never met, a man named Nehemiah. This is a man that we meet in the pages of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah, you know, we have so many wonderful leaders in the faith back in the Old Testament. We've got prophets and we've got priests and we've got kings and we have plenty of people to look up to and admire. But Nehemiah's story is unique. Nehemiah was able to do something within his community that really spurred on dramatic transformation. Nehemiah, one of the things that makes his story unique is in the book of Nehemiah, you will not read these words. And then God said, you won't read those words. So many prophets, so many leaders, so many people that God calls in the ministry. And then God said to Moses, go and do this. And then God said to David, go and do that. You don't hear that. You don't read those words in the life of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is a lot like us in that way. How rare is it for us to hear those audible words. But Nehemiah had an experience where God laid something on his heart, and he responded to that prompting. He responded to that. And again, what he did, his work led to a transformation, a maturing, a spiritual growth among his own people. When we meet Nehemiah, He is working, here's an Israelite man, working for the Persian king Artaxerxes. And Nehemiah was serving as the cupbearer to this Persian king. Okay? Now, a cupbearer is not exactly a glamorous job, but it was an important job. And so Nehemiah would take the cup of wine before it was served to the king, give it a little taste test, make sure it wasn't poisoned, because that's often how kings were assassinated. And so if Nehemiah survived, okay, it was safe for the king to drink the wine, all right? And so for some reason, this foreign king put all this trust in an Israelite man. How about that? And so here's where we are in the timeline. Israel had been taken captive by their enemies, by the Babylonians. God warned them, if you don't stop worshiping these false gods, I'm going to hand you over to your enemies. And he warned them, and he warned them, and he warned them, and they would not align themselves with God's will. And so eventually God said, fine, I'm going to let this happen. And so the Babylonians overcame the Israelites. 70 years passed, and over the course of that 70 years, after the Israelites were taken captive to Babylon, over the course of that 70 years, the Persians overtake the Babylonians, and now the Persians are in charge. And under Persian rule, the Israelites were permitted to go back home. Go on back home. You guys don't have to stay here. That was the old way. That was the Babylonians. You're free to go. Go on back to your holy, you got a holy city, okay, Jerusalem. I've heard good things. Go on back to Jerusalem if you want to. But the Israelites, 70 years had passed, the Israelites did not make a bad rush back to Jerusalem. Many of them had their whole lives there in the Persian kingdom. And so they started to trickle back. People, a little bit would go back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah's brother was one of those who made their way back to Jerusalem. And Nehemiah stayed where he was, working for the Persian king, working for Artaxerxes. And then one day, Nehemiah's brother comes to visit him, and Nehemiah asks, hey, how's it going with our brothers? How's it going back in the homeland? You know, I'm so excited to hear what's happening. It's got to be good news, right? I mean, people are going back to the holy city. They're probably back to worshiping God. They're probably back and rebuilding community. How's it going? And his brother says, it's not going well. God's people, we are living in disgrace. We're living in ruins. Do you remember how we left Israel? I mean, you've heard the stories. We were conquered. The wall around the city was destroyed. Our temple was destroyed. Our land was destroyed. We're living in disgrace. I mean, we're a laughingstock to our enemies. They look at us and think, who are these people? This isn't even a nation. It's not going well, Nehemiah. And here's one of the things that makes Nehemiah so unique and so different from most people. In that moment, Nehemiah did something that so few of us are willing to do. In that moment, Nehemiah allowed himself to care. He did not choose apathy. He chose investment. Can we be candid for just a moment? So often, when we are presented with these stories of heartbreak, just in order to protect ourselves and protect our emotions and protect our lives, we choose apathy so often. I can't get involved in all that right now. I've got my own work. I've got my own problems. I can't go there right now. But Nehemiah, he allowed himself to care. He allowed his heart to be broken for the very thing that was breaking the heart of God. That's it. This is Nehemiah in a nutshell. That's it. So we cannot have our people living. We are supposed to be an example to the rest of the world of God's might and his power. We cannot be living in disgrace. God would not want this. And he just stops eating. He starts fasting and he starts praying. And eventually the king notices Nehemiah is downcast, which, by the way, was illegal. You're not allowed to be downcast or sad or depressed in the presence of the king, right? How awesome is that, right? Can I make that a rule? You're not allowed to be sad around me. No sadness, right? So Nehemiah broke the law and was sad in front of the king. And Artaxerxes says, what's wrong? Why are you sad? What's happening? And Nehemiah laid at his heart, here's what's going on with my people. They're living, there's a whole wall that's just ruins around them. They're not safe. They're not protected. They're living in disgrace. So God works through this foreign leader, works through this foreign king. He said, all right, go on back. Nehemiah you know, I trust you, you've served me well. Go on back, I'll give you money, I'll give you supplies, I'll give you papers for safe passage. You go on back to your people, and you go ahead and build that wall. And so that's what happens there. So often, in our modern context as Christians, we talk about tearing down walls, right? Like, let's get the gospel out there to people. Let's not be stuck in the walls of our church. Let's break them down and make Jesus accessible to everyone. And so we talk about walls in kind of the figurative sense, sure. But you can also think about it from a different perspective. You know, walls or boundaries often serve to protect, both spiritually and physically, physically and spiritually. And you see what had happened with the Israelites? Long before their physical wall was torn down, their spiritual wall had been destroyed. God said to the Israelites, I love you. I want to bless you. I want to protect you. You are my people and I am your God. And because I love you so much, guess what I'm going to give you? Boundaries to live within. I'm going to give you a whole big old list of thou shalts and thou shalt nots. And this list, these boundaries, they exist for your benefit. So don't go worshiping fake gods. Don't go being envious of foreign nations. Treat one another this way and live within these spiritual boundaries. Live within these spiritual walls. And you know who destroyed those spiritual walls? They did. They chose to destroy those spiritual walls and live without boundaries and worship fake gods and enter into relationships that they should not have entered into. They tore down those spiritual walls long before Babylon tore down the physical walls. And so, Nehemiah goes back. We're going to rebuild this wall. And he's got to motivate and encourage his own people to engage in this process. And that was an uphill battle. Come on, my fellow Israelites. We are a laughingstock. We got to work on this. And Nehemiah had a buddy named Ezra. They were working together at different angles trying to rebuild Jerusalem. And say, all right, we got to build this wall. And so he tried to engage the people in their communities. All right, you live right here by this section of the wall. You guys all live here. I want you to focus on rebuilding this section. What are we supposed to do? Okay, take the rubble and do your best to rebuild it. Just work on this section. This is where you live. This is where you're invested. Work on this section. And so he faced trouble from within the Israelites. We don't want to do this. We're not getting along. This guy owes me money. This guy wants me to pay back a debt that's unreasonable. We got to work all this out. Stop bickering among yourselves. Let's work together as one people and get this done. And so they did. They worked together. And then, of course, Nehemiah faced oppression from outside of Israel. The foreign people, what is this guy doing? What are these people doing trying to build a wall? Look at this wall. It's built out of rubble. If a fox ran along this wall, it would fall down. And Nehemiah says, no, I am doing an excellent work. Forget what the haters are saying, because haters are going to hate. That's what they're going to do. I know the work that God has called me to. I'm going to keep on doing this excellent work. And so they would take shifts. Some people would be guarding the wall with their sword and spears. And others will be working on building and reconstructing the wall. And guess what? He got it done. 52 days, wall around the entire city, rebuilt. How about that, right? Don't you wish Nehemiah was the project manager for this bridge out here? What about that? Get it done, Nehemiah! That's what he was able to accomplish. That's so impressive. That's so impressive. But the work of Nehemiah had very little to do with that physical wall. While they were rebuilding the wall, and while they were rebuilding and clearing out their old temple, they came upon a very important discovery. They found the ancient scrolls. They found the law that God had given to Moses. They found their Bible. And these people had not read from the Bible or heard the words of the Lord in 70 years. And now they are, guess what we just found? We have found the ancient scrolls, yes? And so they built an ornate box and they hid them away on the shelf to collect dust. No! The Word of God, we found it. We haven't had this in 70 years. I've never even heard it with my own ears. I mean, Grandpa used to tell me what he remembered. We finally have it now. And so after that wall was built, they all gathered in the public square And Ezra and Nehemiah opened up the ancient scrolls and began reading the word of the Lord. Take a look at your bulletin. So that's what leads up to what we see in Nehemiah 8, verse 8. So the scene has been set. They've all been working together. They've all accomplished this task together. They have found the word of the Lord, and now they're going to hear it. And they read from the book of the law of God, making it clear and giving the meaning so that the people understood what was being read. Okay? Maybe you have an experience in your life where you used to go to a church and someone would read the Bible. It's like, I have no idea what that means, but I've just heard the Bible. Awesome. Or, okay, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to read the Bible. Let me open up 2 Chronicles. Okay, I have no idea what that means, but I've read it. Very good. Okay, that's my spiritual duty, is to read it or to hear it and not. No! We got to read for the purpose of understanding. So Nehemiah, as we're like, here's what this says. Here's the context. Here's what this means. And they just read and explained and read and explained and read and explained, giving the meaning so the people understood what was being read. Then Nehemiah, the governor, Ezra, the priest, and the teacher of the law, and the Levites who were instructing the people said to them all, "This day is holy to the Lord. Do not mourn or weep." Here's why they had to say that. Because when the people heard the word of the Lord, they were convicted. They were pierced to the heart, you might say. They realized, oh my goodness, we were living so far from God's way and we had no idea. We had no idea just how far we had fallen from the righteous path. And now we're finally hearing it. And now we're fine. Man, this was so, we were worshiping false gods and we were entering into marriages with foreign people who corrupted us, and we have fallen so far away from what God wanted, and they were grief-stricken. That's how repentance starts, with conviction. But repentance can't end there with being grief-stricken. Say, guys, wipe the tears off your eyes. This is a day of celebration. This is the day of our repentance collectively. This is the day that we turn it all around. This is the first day in the rest of our lives, right? And just feeling bad about previous sins, that's not going to change it. Let's just start living the right way. Now, it's a holy day. We've heard the word. We understand the word. Now let's go live it. Let's celebrate this day. It's holy. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people who had been weeping as they listened to the words of the law. And Nehemiah said, go enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send them some to those who have nothing prepared. This day is holy to our Lord. Do not grieve. For the joy of the Lord is our strength. Imagine how joyful the Lord is right now as he hears us. Returning to him as he sees us, returning to him, the joy of the Lord, let that be our strength in this moment. Many things happened with these Israelites. They returned back to the Holy Land itself. They returned back to their holy city. Now, did that returning back to Jerusalem, did that really spur on transformation? Is that what caused their spiritual growth and development? Just going back home? Well, I don't know. I mean, it's probably a factor to some degree. I mean, the fact that they were willing to go back home and probably says something about their spiritual nature. What about working on the wall, right? They gathered together. They were working. Did that really impact their transformation? Did that impact their growth? Did that lead to repentance? Well, working on that wall certainly fostered a sense of community. And now all of a sudden, people who weren't getting along are getting along. And now they have a unified vision for being a community. Okay, so yeah, that contributed to transformation. But it was the reading and the hearing and the understanding of the Word of God that led to their transformation like nothing else could. Radical transformation. Quite literally, the rebirth of their nation took place on that day when they returned to the way of the Lord. They returned to obedience to His law. Can something that dramatic, something that significant, that kind of transformation, that kind of change, can that happen for us? Can that happen for you? I mean, what if you did just what they did? What if you devoted yourself to hearing, to reading, to listening, to reading the word for the sake of understanding? What kind of change would occur in your life? Something this dramatic? Well, I don't know. That's like a Bible story. That's the Old Testament. I don't know if it's going to have that much of an impact in my life. Well, guess what? It will have an impact in your life. There are a few different organizations that exist right now in our present day that have devoted a lot of effort to running surveys, pulling stats, so that we can attempt to quantify certain elements of the Christian faith. Like, do these things matter? Do these things make a difference? And there is an organization called, are you ready for it? The Center for Bible Engagement. The Center for Bible Engagement. You can jot that down. You can look it up later today. And they run these tests, these surveys, these stats to see, is this making any kind of quantifiable change? Because people like me, you know, we can preach and say, hey, reading the Bible is good for you. It's beneficial. We can do all that. Is there any kind of stats we can pull to support this? Because if this isn't working, why are we doing it? If reading the Bible isn't working, why are we doing it? And so it turns out, based on surveys that were compiled, that this does make an actual difference. If only I had a slide that could show you the difference it makes. Oh, wait, we do. Nathan, if you wouldn't mind putting the first slide up. Take a look at this. Issues of personal transformation. And so here's what this group has done. They ran these surveys for people who read the Bible. Here's the first thing that they discovered. That a person who is only reading their Bible one day a week, that person experiences little to no change in their life. How about that? Now, if you're somebody that only reads one day a week, don't give that up. Just add to it, all right? A person that reads 2 days a week, you've barely moved the needle. 3 days a week, okay, we're starting to see a little bit of a bump up, but it's the magic number of four. People who read their Bibles for the sake of understanding at least, not a maximum, I'm talking minimum, at least 4 days a week experience these type of changes. 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness. I was surprised by that. Like, what's the connection here? Why does reading the Bible make you feel less lonely? Well, maybe because you're reminded of God's presence in your life. Maybe because you're following the commands that God gives very clearly to engage in community and serve other people. It's very tough to be lonely when you're serving other people and engaging in community. So people who read their Bible a minimum of 4 days a week are 30% less likely to struggle with loneliness, 32% less likely to struggle with anger. Y'all got anger issues out there? Huh? Who's got anger issues? Show it. Don't raise your hands. Don't raise your hands. I'll raise my hand. I got anger. Where is this coming from? Pops up in my life. How would you like to be 32% less likely to struggle with your anger issues? Well, I've got the solution for you. It's reading your Bible. And this is an average. It might not be as effective. Maybe it's more effective. Maybe it'll be 60% less likely to struggle with anger issues. 40% less likely to struggle with bitterness. Is it possible to go through life on this planet and not be wounded by one of your fellow human beings? Is it possible? I don't think so. I've not met a person for whom that's true. We all are hurt, we're all wounded, and we can hold on to that unforgiveness and we can hold on to that bitterness. Would you like to get rid of it? Well, you can read some self-help books or you can talk to some people. What? How about you read your Bible? 40% less likely to struggle with bitterness. 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant. I haven't moved. I've got my beliefs, I've got my faith, I've got the level that I serve, the level that I trust the Lord. It hasn't moved. I haven't grown. And so people who are engaging, reading their Bibles are 60% less likely to feel spiritually stagnant. We got more stats for you. Let's take a look at the next slide. Victory over sin. We got some kids here with us today. You're going to read those words up there. I'm going to change my terminology a little bit, okay? 59% less likely to view stuff they shouldn't be looking at, okay? There's some sobering stats just concerning this issue and how many Christians are looking at stuff they shouldn't be looking at. 59% less likely to fall to that sin issue. 68% less likely to engage in activities they should not be engaging in unless they're husband and wife. Okay? How big of an issue is that for Christians and for non-Christians? If that's something a person is struggling with, just being in the Word, those frequent daily reminders of God's will for you and your love life, we'll say. God has given us boundaries concerning our love lives, and they exist for our benefit. 74% less likely to gamble. There's another stat I was surprised by. What does this have to do with gambling? Like, well, when you think about the fact that we're supposed to be good stewards over what God has given us, and if you're gambling, you're only winning if somebody else is losing, and if you think about that, and you know God's forbidding this type of thing, it's like, okay, well, I'm less likely to struggle with that sin issue. Let's take a look at the next slide. Now we're talking about kingdom impact. Oh, my goodness. Now we're moving over 100%. Okay, here we are. One small local church in Delaware County with a big vision from a very big God. Here we are, one local church called to saturate our community with the gospel. That's going to involve sharing our faith. That's going to involve explaining the gospel. Oh man, how can we get better at sharing our faith? How do we get better at sharing the gospel? Let me listen to some podcasts, or I'll show up on a Sunday morning, I'll listen to Pastor Josh preach about it, or I'll read a book. How about you read the Bible, okay? There are plenty of things that can make you more effective and more comfortable sharing your faith. Plenty of things you can do, but nothing compares to reading the Word of God. Are you seeing that number? 228% more likely to share your faith? Do you want to be more inclined to share your faith or feel better equipped to do so when the time comes? Friends, listen, there's something I've learned about sharing your faith, sharing the gospel. So little of that burden is on our shoulders. God carries most of it. And if you're praying and if you're walking in line with God's will, all of a sudden, you don't have to go seeking these opportunities. They're just going to show up right in front of you. Somebody in your workspace, somebody in your life, somebody, they're going to ask you questions. They're right there. You weren't even looking for an opportunity to share your faith, and boom, God has presented one to you. And when that time comes, you want to be equipped. We want to be equipped. And nothing does a better job of equipping us than being in the Word of God. 231% more likely to disciple others. I'm not just sharing my faith with people outside of the faith, but I'm taking an active role in mentoring, teaching, discipling, helping others. And yes, maybe that's in a formal setting where you're teaching a Bible study, or maybe that's less formal and more frequent, like just engaging with a person that's in the faith with you and you're giving them some practical advice, some practical wisdom. You will be more likely, 231% more likely to engage in that process of discipling others if you're in the Word of God. And then I got to be honest with you. I just put that up there because they included it in this study. I'm not very impressed by this last one. You're going to be 407% more likely to memorize Scripture. Well, of course you are. If you're not reading the Bible, you're not going to memorize it. Okay, that just makes sense. Let's focus on those first two, though. Much more likely, because you're better equipped. Because as we took out a look at a couple weeks ago, the Word of God equips us to do this work. Just spending time reading for the purpose of understanding makes this kind of an impact. You can take down that slide. That's what we're looking at. And so, yes, I'm encouraging you to read your Bible. It's not for my sake. I gain nothing by encouraging you to read the Word of God, right? I mean, I don't get paid anymore. How many people are reading the Bible? Well, this many. Well, we'll give you... I gain nothing financially. I gain nothing in any arena of life. This is for our own benefit. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. The Bible in and of itself, its creation, its preservation is a miracle. And it is a miracle given to you and me. It exists for our benefit. But the only way to benefit is by reading it at least 4 days a week. And so here's what's going to happen. You ready for some details? September 14th, we're going to pick up our Bibles, and we're going to start in the book of Genesis. And we are going to read one chapter a day, 6 days a week, Monday through Saturday. Sunday, you're going to come into this space, we'll worship together. Sunday, you're going to catch up on all the readings you missed over the course of the week, right? But don't count on that. Well, I'll save it all to Sunday. It's too much for one day. 6 days a week, you're going to be reading the Bible. And we're going to start with Genesis, and then we're going to take off on this journey, reading the Bible one chapter at a time in chronological order. That's what's going to make this reading plan unique. Going through chronologically and seeing the progressive revelation of God throughout the Scripture. But in order for you to do this successfully, you're going to need a couple things. The first thing you're going to need is a Bible, right? And I know you've got access and you can go online and there's a computer and you've got apps. Okay, great. I'm a big advocate for a hard copy Bible. Just be in the Word of God. And if you don't have a hard copy of the Bible, we're going to solve that problem today in your pews. You see those racks? You can look behind you if you're in the front row. There are Bibles in the pews. Take one. Solve that problem today. Those are for you to take. And we're going to take a look. And as we start to, as our supply diminishes, we'll restock. But those are for you. We're going to solve that problem today. Take that Bible. Put your name in it, okay? Because it's going to look identical to all the other Bibles. Put your name in that Bible. That's yours today. That's the first thing you need. And then once September hits, we're going to be in this together. You don't have to wait till September. You can start right now. But when September hits, we're going to be in this together. And the reason that we are reading the Word of God is so that we can become better equipped to do the work that God has called us to do. And we will be reading the Word of God to be better prepared for whatever comes next. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, it's right there. It's at our fingertips. Your word, the full canon, it's right there. You know our hearts. You know where we struggle. You know our excuses. You know the reasons we come up with not to engage, not to pick it up and read it. Just expose those excuses. Make us aware. And Father God, I pray that you would give us collectively, give us a genuine desire to seek you and to find you in the pages of the Bible. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.